In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it reads this way. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And stop there for a second. It's very deliberate that Luke, in his account of Christ's birth, wants his readers to know and understand that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, is of the house of David. So that's not a throwaway phrase. His name was Joseph of the house of David, because Jesus is also of the house of David. So he's wanting to make sure that we connect the genealogical dots together. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying. I love how the Bible is understated. Don't you? When an archangel shows up and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled is like so understated. She was terrified. Okay? But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Oftentimes when I read this and I think about the favor bestowed upon Mary, because the scripture doesn't really break out exactly why God's favor is on Mary. It doesn't say, "You have found favor with God because you did this and this," or "because you believed this and this," or whatever. It just says that Mary found favor with God. But if you go through the Bible and you look at how God deals with people, inevitably, the people who find favor with God are people who call upon his name and believe him and trust him and worship him. So we can assume that Mary is this kind of person. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now listen to this description. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's pray for a moment. Father God, thank you for your word. We ask for your help in receiving it, understanding it, reveling in it, tasting it, and applying it. And Lord, let your word bring light. Let your word bring truth. May your word do its work in us. May it find fertile soil in our hearts, God. And may it bear fruit 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 32 reads, "He will be great." I looked up "great" in the dictionary. It says this: of an extent, amount, or intensity considerably above normal or average. I would say Jesus is above normal or average, yes. Synonyms to great: considerable, substantial, significant, appreciable, exceptional, extraordinary, of ability, quality, or eminence. He will be great. Our culture is attracted to and attached to greatness. And we've really dumbed down the word when we use the word great. You know why? Well, you can just listen to people use the word. We talk about great food and great movies, great vacations, great books. We idolize great musicians. We long for great leaders. Most of the time, our use of the word refers to things that we really like, but we call them great. Most of the time, our use of the word refers to things or people that we admire or something or someone that we approve of. But we've really dumbed the word down because great is greater than we think it is. In the New Testament, the word most often translated great is megas, which means weightiness of rank or position. Luke 1:32, he will be great. He will be weighty. He will be of highest rank. This child to be born out of Mary's womb will be great. And see, there's something in everyone that desires to be connected to or a part of something that is substantial, something that is weighty, something that is higher than we are, that is outside of us, but yet near to us. We long for something or someone who can give definition and identity to us. The whole world is looking for identity. That's what we lost in the fall. We lost the glory of the Father. We lost that sense of the Father's presence and the Father's care. So fallen humanity is running around everywhere looking for identity. They're looking for Father. They just don't know what exactly they're looking for. We long for something or someone who can give definition and identity to our broken lives. So in our fallen state, we attach ourselves to all kinds of things. Celebrities, causes, hobbies, movements. And these things we hope will give us meaning or give us purpose. And they shape our identities and our understanding of the world. Everybody's looking for this. And what we're really talking about here is, what is of ultimate worth to us? Let me ask you this question. What is of supreme worth to you? What is the most valuable thing to you in this world? Now, whatever the answer to that question is, that is your God. That is your functional Savior. Whatever you ascribe ultimate value to is, that is what gives you identity and purpose. Everything you do in your life flows out of what you value the most. We were created this way, see? We were created to image God and to value Him more than anything else. We were created this way. And when sin came into the world and we fell, we were still like that. We're just projecting that now on the created realm instead of on God Himself. One of the reasons I love Christianity so much is Christianity explains better than any other philosophical system why things are the way they are. And because of our fall from the glory of God, that's why the world is a mess. That's why people are attaching themselves to all kinds of things that cannot satisfy, that cannot give the right answers, that cannot come through for them. It's because we were designed and created to find our identity and highest joy in God alone. That's why we were created. Les is talking about his dad. I didn't have a purpose in this life. Well, actually, he did. His purpose was just to live for himself. But it left him empty. See? What is it that shapes your view of yourself? What is it that gives you your identity? In Luke 1:32, the child that Mary carries in her womb will be great. And he is also the Son of the Most High who is given a throne and whose reign is eternal and whose kingdom is endless. You were created for him. So what if we were created by a great God to find our identity and satisfaction and purpose and delight in a great Son who comes from the Father? What if that's the answer to all of our angst? What if that's the answer to all of our questions, all of our pain, all of our purposelessness? What if Jesus really is the answer? What if we were fashioned and constructed to value that which is most valuable? What if that's our purpose? He will be great, says Gabriel. Colossians 1, 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now that's a word we don't use much. That's a word with chest hair right there. Preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. He's before all things. He's past, present, and future all gathered up into one person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He was present at creation. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. He will be great, says the archangel. So this is a mega view of Christ, a cosmic view of Jesus. And so during Advent, we celebrate the Christ child. The wise men honor him with gifts. The shepherds gather to see what the angels have announced. And 2,000 years removed, we celebrate the Christ child as well, the Word made flesh. But it is imperative that we remember that Jesus is preeminent, that he was before he was born. It's not that Jesus just showed up all of a sudden. No, in eternity past, he enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit enjoyed perfect fellowship and delight in each other in the context of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And Jesus is present at creation in Genesis 1. Everything was created through him and for him in order to display him. And we were created to image him and reflect him. All of the Father's focus is now on Jesus. Jesus is the solution to mankind's restlessness and hopelessness. He is the inaugurator of a new creation. Indeed, Jesus is all of creation's redeemer. He's not just fallen humanity's redeemer. He's the redeemer of the whole cosmic realm. What does Romans 8 say? That the entire creation awaits on tiptoe for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation itself longs for the new heaven and the new earth. These are things beyond my understanding, but aren't they glorious? The most glorious things in the Word of God to me are the things I don't quite get. They're the things I can't quite explain, but my spirit knows exactly what they mean. They're spiritually discerned. Well, here's the deal. Jesus has come. Because of the fall, Because of sin, most people are blind to him. They're blind to his glory. Most people are dulled to his splendor. Most people are jaded to his greatness. The deceitfulness of riches, the desire for inferior pursuits, have infected humanity with an inability to truly recognize what is great, who is great, who is ultimately worthy. All of humanity's problem is fundamentally this. Instead of treasuring Jesus above all things, fallen humanity values 1,000 different other things as being great instead of Christ. That's, you just strip it all down, it's misplaced desire. Because as we've said, all people desire meaning and satisfaction. All people want to ascribe ultimate worth to something or someone. And because of our sin, we ascribe ultimate value to the wrong things. We pursue political causes and celebrities and movements and vocations and money and relationships, and we worship these things. And they rip us off every time. They never follow through with what they promise, ever. But Gabriel says he will be great. In church circles even, we substitute man-made religion and rule-keeping and self-righteousness and self-improvement for the incomparable Jesus. And it leaves people empty. I don't think there's anything worse. I don't think there is a worse expression of Christianity that's rooted in trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps in order for God to approve of you. That's not even the gospel. We were created by our Father to find our highest satisfaction in him, and to treasure the person of the Son of God. He will be great. Luke 1:32. So to ask again, who or what is greatest to you today? Who or what is weighty, is substantial? Who or what is of ultimate value to you? Because what you value most is what defines you. What you treasure most is what you worship. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, God has done something radical. Radical. First of all, he's come to us. We didn't go to him, he came to us. He comes to us in the person of Jesus. And through Jesus' complete and finished work, our sins are atoned for. You have a clean slate. His mercies are new every day. The Father sees you like he sees his Son. Righteous. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let the weight lift off of you. It is finished, cried Jesus. Your sins are atoned for. Your identity is now made new. You're restored to the Father. You're called sons and daughters of God. And in the gospel, we can properly value now that which is most beautiful: Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. And listen, God is merciful in his dealings with us. He wields his authority with us very lightly, and we grow into our understanding of how valuable Jesus is. We grow into it, okay? Because we don't do it right. We don't. None of us do it right. You know the Shema in Deuteronomy? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might, all of your strength. Jesus quotes this. You shall love the Lord your God heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know who does that perfectly? No one. But we know someone who did. Right? And we get to put our faith in him and be clothed in his righteousness and have his obedience credited to our account. So we get to be in Christ and we're forgiven. And by being in Christ through the work of the Spirit, God begins to reconstruct and renew and to make over and recreate. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves treasuring God and Jesus more and more and more and more and more and more and more. It's a work of the Spirit. See, I can beat you up with a sermon that says, you need to treasure Christ more and more and more. You need to love God more and more. And we all leave here with our heads down. Yeah, okay, I will. And we go out there and grit our teeth and try to love God more. It doesn't work that way. See, we put our faith and our trust in the work of someone else. And we believe what he did for us. And we believe what he says about us if we'll just believe him a little bit. All it takes is mustard seed, the scripture says. That's all it takes. He says, Jesus said, if you have a mustard seed of faith, you can move a mountain, including the mountain of your unbelief, which is the biggest mountain of all. Do you guys get this? Okay. He will be great. And he came to you. He left the heavenly realm, the God space, and came to us. God was so excited about it, a cosmic choir shows up to a bunch of dirty, smelly shepherds on a hillside and gives them a concert. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I mean, can you imagine? No wonder they were sore afraid, to quote the King James. They were terrified too. That's how excited God was. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. The wise men come, they see the star. They don't know what's going on either, except something weighty has happened and they bring gifts. They don't understand it completely. Jesus comes to us. In the gospel, we can now properly value and grow into it that which is most beautiful, Jesus Christ, the eternal word. And like I already mentioned, the fall brought about the tyranny of misplaced desire because we look for satisfaction in the wrong places, identity in the wrong places, security in the wrong places, purpose. We look to people to meet the deepest and ultimate needs of our heart, and we are inevitably disappointed. Yeah, it's a dead end to put your cosmic hope for the relief of your angst in another person. That's just not going to happen. And it's not fair to that person either, because they can't do it. And so what some people do is they say, well, people have just let me down. I'm not going to trust anybody. And then they said, if I can just get a boat and have enough money in the bank and I can sail the world, then I'll be okay. And that doesn't work either because they have to take themselves and their emptiness with them wherever they go. Listen, Jesus is the only one. He's the only place of satisfaction, delight, purpose, and meaning. I love John chapter 4. Jesus speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. See, we're all thirsty. Where are we going to go? And how often do we have to keep running to created things, trying to get that desire satisfied, and it never satisfies? Right? It never does, but are we hard-headed or what? Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his promise. And we go, I'll be there in a little bit. I want to try this and this and this and this and this and this first, and then I'll come. Right? I've done that. Where are you going to go for purpose, meaning, identity, satisfaction? Well, the invitation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is come to me. Find your rest, find your peace, find your purpose, be forgiven of your sin. Submit to my lordship over your life. You know why we love stories of kings and knights so much? Because we were created to be under the rule of the greatest king of all. It's part of our DNA. We're part of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king. C.S. Lewis, here we go again. Probably the 20th century's greatest writer and Christian philosopher and theologian says it this way in his essay, The Weight of Glory, which he wrote and preached during the German bombings during World War II. And this particular quote, it's familiar. Some of you have heard it before, but it has to do with what we desire the most. And this is what he writes. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The angel says to Mary, he will be great. And he is. I want to close with Ephesians 1. Just listen to Paul's introduction and his description of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He shall be great. He shall be great. He is great. He's worthy of your worship, worthy of your service, worthy of your love, worthy of your hopes, your dreams. He's worthy of your life. Say, well, my life doesn't feel so great right now. That's kind of the universal condition of the human race. And you know what? None of us are going to get out of this deal alive anyway. Right? We all end up at the same destination eventually. Our hearts stop beating, our lungs stop breathing, our brains stop functioning. And when that moment comes, you want to be able to affirm, He is great. So let's just go for it, right? Let's just go for it. Let's just go for it as we love each other. Let's go for it as we minister to this neighborhood, as we minister to our neighbors and our coworkers. But let's just go for it. The greatness of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own relationships with Him this Advent season. He will be great. He has come and is coming. That's a good word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the greatness of Christ, for the sufficiency of Christ, the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the love of Jesus. Thank you for the grace that's been lavished upon us. And Lord, we repent of everything that we have valued in place of you. We repent, Lord, of not putting you in that highest place in our hearts, Lord, because we're just who we are. But Lord, thank you for the gift of faith, and Lord, open our eyes to see. Open our, as we sang today, open our eyes to believe. Let faith arise in the people of God. Lord, may we see the greatness and glory of Christ this Advent season. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.